My talk this morning concerns an event that is called the Rapture of the Church, or sometimes it's called the Translation of the Church. Sometimes it's referred to as the Great Snatch. But at any rate, it's a subject that is very, very close to my heart, and it's with great enthusiasm that I'm here this morning, and I'm just delighted to have the opportunity to teach a little bit on this subject. Now, my opinion is that the Holy Word of God, the Bible, teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of born-again believers, that is, of those that are truly walking with the Lord. In other words, what I'm saying is that I believe that the true church will not be around for the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation is described in detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Now, lest there be any doubt about what I'm saying this morning, let me define two terms, and I'd like to distinguish the rapture versus the second coming. Now, when I refer to the rapture, I'm talking about that removal of these true born-again believers that are walking with the Lord before this great seven-year period of tribulation that is soon coming upon this earth. When I use the term the second coming, I'm talking about the climax of these 7 years of tribulation. And it's talking really about the second coming of Christ, because that's how it will be climaxed. Jesus said, unless these days would be shortened, you know, no flesh could be saved. So if Jesus didn't arrive, mankind would virtually wipe himself off the map. So when Jesus comes back, this great millennial reign, this thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth will begin. So the rapture is one term, and the second coming is the event that takes place after the 7 years of tribulation. Now, my purpose in giving this particular teaching this morning is really to get you to the point, maybe, where you have a desire, a newly kindled desire within your spirit to search the scriptures and to study yourselves along this area. I'm going to show you how I arrived at my opinion, and then it's expected that as the Lord would lead you, then you would do your own study and research on the Word. Now, one little word of caution I want to give before I get underway on this. Now, the word of caution is this. Just because it's my opinion that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Christians will have no tribulation before that period begins. So in other words, what I'm saying is there may be tribulation for the church before the final seven-year period that is contained in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, and then is climaxed by the coming of the Lord. You see, if the Lord should in some way delay his coming a little longer, and there are a few laws that would be changed here and there, there could be all sorts of problems. This may occur and it may not, but I just want to say that I don't say that the church is going to necessarily totally escape all tribulation. Now, I think at this point, since we're going to get into the matter at hand, I'd like to pray. Would you stand, please, and let's just ask the Lord to bless this. Father, we come right now to you in the name of Jesus. Father, we worship you, we praise you, we love you. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit anointing upon this word this morning. Father, we know and rejoice in the fact that your anointing is upon your holy word. Father, we thank you that everyone here has a teachable spirit, myself included, and that we learn to adjust any thinking that we may have had in accordance with your holy word. Father, we confess before you that of ourselves, just using our natural unaided intellect, we confess, Father, that we can't understand these things. Rather, we need the help of your Holy Spirit, and we ask the help of your Holy Spirit right now. Let's just sing a little song for a minute, and it'll be a token of our submission to the Lord and our asking to have supernatural help as we study the matter at hand. Let's just sing this little melody that is entitled Spirit of the Living God. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the Living God. On us. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on us. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on us. Melt us, mold us, fill us, use us, Spirit of the Living God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You can be seated, please. Now, concerning the subject at hand, the removal of the church before the great 7-year period of tribulation that shall come upon all the earth. The first point that I'd like to bring out to you this morning is to remember that there are two tribulations that the scriptures speak of, and they are to be distinguished. Now, the first is, we might call the first one that we'll discuss, would be from Satan. And the object of this tribulation is the church. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Now that tribulation comes from the enemy, and the object is the church. Now there's another tribulation that is spoken of in the Word, and this one comes from the Lord, from God, and its object is the Christ-rejecting world. Now this we read about in the book of Revelation chapter 6 around verse 14. Those of you that have a scripture with you and you'd like to read this with me, feel free to do so. Now remember, since we're reading from the book of Revelation chapter 6, and the great tribulation is contained in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, therefore we are within the Revelation, or rather we are within the tribulation period. Now Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14 begins as follows. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, Now watch this carefully. And from the wrath of the Lamb. And then verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, if you study the book of Revelation closely, you'll find again and again it mentions that it is the wrath of God. So we should notice those two tribulations, one from Satan, the other from God. Now, I don't believe that the church is going to be in the tribulation that comes from God. Now, one little thing that we might just mention, as long as we're talking about some of these end time topics, I want to mention that, in my opinion, the second coming of Christ is very near. Now, there's a lot of reasons why the second coming of Christ is near, but the chief reason is that Israel is back again in the land after a virtual 2,000-year dispersion around the world. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. That has something I think that is quite interesting. It's very simple, and yet sometimes we almost miss it. Now, Jesus had been asked by his disciples about some of the signs of his coming. This, of course, had to refer to his second coming, because Jesus was already there in his first coming. And Jesus did give them a number of signs. Now, but in verse 32, he says something quite interesting. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, when he says all these things, he would mean the signs that have already been mentioned in Matthew 24, but including particularly this blossoming again of the fig tree, which refers to Israel. So he says, so likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, what generation is he talking about? He's talking about the generation that will see the signs, particularly the sign of signs, which is the blossoming again of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation Israel. Therefore, since on May the 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation in one day, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy, we are in that chosen generation on planet Earth that should see the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the only way that I know of that a person could contradict what I have just said about that would be to deny that the fig tree really refers to Israel. Now, consistently through the scriptures in Old and New Testament, the fig tree refers to Israel, but let me just give you one example. If you'd like to, you could turn to the Gospel of Luke and take a look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Now, Jesus has this to say. He spoke, that is, Jesus spoke, also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, now notice carefully, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, who do you think the individual was here in verse 7, where it says, then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. My understanding would be it was Jesus was saying, I'm looking for fruit in the nation Israel, and I find little or nothing. And so he says, cut it down. Now in verse 8 where it says, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and fertilize it. In the prophetic context that we have here, fertilizing would mean a persecution that would come upon the people of Israel. And indeed, during the past 2,000 years, the Israeli people, the Jews, have suffered as has no other minority group ever. Just study history, and that is so very, very clear. So I think it's pretty evident, really, that Jesus is coming soon, and the great sign is the presence of Israel in the land. Now, one thing that I would like to mention to you is that you see, it's possible that the coming of the Lord in the rapture for the true believers that are walking with him, this could be very, very soon. Could be very, very soon. Now, just take an example. Suppose Jesus said the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree would see a second coming. Let's suppose, we don't know for sure, but let's suppose that the Lord would take 40 years as a generation. He may or may not use 40 years, but let's suppose that he would take 40 years. All right, 1948 plus 40 years would be 1988. And then you subtract the 7 years that the church would be gone, and we have 1981. Therefore, that means there is a possibility that the Christmas that we are about to celebrate will be our last one on this earth. This is a possibility. This is a possibility. It may be longer if the Lord chooses to make the generation longer than 40 years, but we need to be watching and to be ready. Now, I'd like to make a point about Israel as long as we're speaking about the nation Israel. See, Israel, by and large, will go through the tribulation period, but the true church will not. Now, one of the things I'd like to point out is that, in my opinion, there's a difference between the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. They're two different terms, and they mean slightly different things. Now, the body of Christ is what will be taken at the rapture of the church. However, the bride of Christ is not seen really until Revelation chapter 19, and this will include the many, many tribulation saints. So the bride of Christ will include those that are martyred during the time of the tribulation. Now, some of us have a fear, perhaps. We shouldn't have any fear, but there's a concern that we have because of loved ones we feel might be left behind. But remember, there are just untold multitudes that will come to the Lord during the tribulation period. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 for a minute. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 talks about some of the markers of the first half of the tribulation period. Now, we begin reading. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, this palm would refer to the palm of martyrdom. And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? Almost as if he didn't recognize them. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. So John was saying, I don't know who they are. He didn't recognize them. And he said to me, These are they who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So there are many that are saved during that tribulation period. Now, another little comment that I would like to make that's a little bit different is that is concerning Daniel and his prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks shows that the tribulation period will be 7 years. You can read this yourself in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'm going to press this point a little bit because there is some teaching around that the tribulation period is only going to be, you know, like for 3.5 years, and there's not going to be, you know, too much problem in the first 3.5 years. Not so, according to the Word of God. Now, with regard to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel prophesies that the Lord will deal with the Jews for 70 more weeks of years. In other words, 490 years in actual time. Now, Daniel pinpointed the first coming of the Messiah, that it would be after 69 weeks of years, in other words, 483 years in actual time, and this was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled with phenomenal accuracy. Then Daniel said there would be a dispersion of the Jews. This was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered all over the face of the earth. Now, during this dispersion, which is sometimes called by theologians the Great Parenthesis, we have the Church Age. Israel is dispersed, and the Lord is dealing with both Jews and Gentiles who will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, the Church Age hasn't closed yet. It will close with the rapture. Then comes the 70th and final of the weeks of Daniel. It will be a 7-year period, as history has proved that the first 69 weeks were. And in the scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. You find this in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. And of course, this will be climaxed by the second coming of Christ. Now, in addition to the length of the tribulation period being 7 years, as given in Daniel, the length of the tribulation period is also shown in the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 shows the length to be 2 42-month periods, in other words, 7 years. Let's take a look at that just for a minute. Go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 if you'd care to. Now, Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 says, "But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations," or the Gentiles, "and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. In verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, the only thing that's tricky there is that verse 3 refers to the first half of the tribulation period. The two witnesses, Elijah probably being one of them, will be prophesying in Jerusalem in the first half. And then verse 2 refers to the second half, when the temple worship is stopped, and it says here, "In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. For a confirmation of this verse, you could go to Revelation chapter 13. You go over go a page ahead, and in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, notice this particular word where it's talking about the Antichrist. "And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. You see, the first half had been completed, the first 42, and then power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So therefore, also in the book of Revelation, the exact length is given. Now, you may wonder why I spend quite so much time on this. Now, there are some people, as I've said, who feel that there's not a full, you know, tribulation, but the Word of God says so. But another reason that I'd like to, that I want to really point this out as being a very exact period of time, when it's talked about 7 years, it's talking about 7 Jewish years with 30 days to the month. It's a very exact and precise calendar. Now, Since the length of the tribulation is exactly 7 Jewish years, the second coming, now listen carefully, the second coming can be calculated. See, the tribulation will begin with a military leader in Western Europe, later known as the Antichrist, making a 7-year treaty of protection with the nation Israel. This is told about in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Now, the tribulation will end 7 years later with the second coming. Now, contrast that, where the second coming can be calculated, contrast that with the fact that the rapture cannot be calculated. See, no one knows the day nor the hour of that. And there are many verses that speak of that. One of them would be Matthew 25 and verse 13. Therefore, there's not one but two comings. There's a secret coming for the church, and there is a calculated public second coming at the end of the tribulation of 7 years, which will be what we call the second coming of Christ. Now, again, let me touch on this point of the tribulation period being quite severe throughout the whole time, the whole period of 7 years. Some teach that the tribulation will only be intense in merely the second half. No, I don't think that's the case. The tribulation will be for a full 7 years, not just the last 3.5 years. Now, here's some evidence that would support that. First of all, at the beginning of the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, now remember the tribulation begins with chapter 6 and goes through chapter 19. At the beginning of the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 speaks of 1/4 of the people on the planet dying. Now, they're killed one way or another. Now, remember, we have approximately 4 billion people on the planet right now, and so therefore, if 1/4 will be killed, that would mean that 1 billion people will die. And this is right at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7 tells of 1/3 of the trees, or in other words, 1/3 of the land surface, really, being burned. Now, Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 8 there are talking about the same event, which in common parlance we refer to as World War III. It's going to be a terrible conflagration. 1/4 of the people on the planet are going to die as a direct or indirect result of this, and it's going to cover 1/3 of the land surface of the earth. Now, the fact that the tribulation is going to be a full 7 years is also confirmed by the prophet Ezekiel. Now, the prophet Ezekiel said that after their victory, the Israelis will rob the dead Russian invaders of their weapons and burn them for 7 years. You can find this in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 9 and 10. Now, the thing to note is that robbery will not be allowed in the millennial reign of Christ. A verse that would confirm that would be Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8. Therefore, this terrible day that we call World War III, this terrible day of fire, will be 7 years before the second coming. Therefore, the first half of the tribulation is going to be very, very severe also. Now, the nation of Israel, the Israeli people, not so much the world, but the Israeli people will have, you might say, relative peace for the first 3.5 years, as she is protected by her false Messiah, the Antichrist, and is allowed to build her temple for animal sacrifices. Then, as most of us know, at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn on Israel and engage begin a terrible persecution against them. Okay, now enough for that. Now let's move on to another area. I'd like to talk about the rapture itself for a few few minutes. Now, first of all, let's remember that the rapture is a fact. It's a fact that is given in the Scriptures. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, we have these beautiful verses. And these are verses that should excite the heart of any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Notice, not all the dead, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. "Then we who are alive," the meaning there, we who are alive in that chosen generation is the idea, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now, in the Latin Vulgate, the word is rapturi. There's where you get the term rapture. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, the thing that I'd like to go into right now is to show you that this event that we just read about, which is called the rapture, I want to give you some reasons that it occurs before the tribulation period begins. I'm going to give you 11 reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. All right, now, reason number one, Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. So any of you that would like to go there, you may go with me. Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. Now, Jesus is speaking, and the context here is about the same as was in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, we have as follows. Now, Jesus said, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near." Now, two words I want to point out in what Jesus said. The first is, "and when these things begin to come to pass." He didn't say that we had to see all of it, as if we were going to go through this ordeal, the great tribulation, this wrath of God upon the earth. "So when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads." And then he didn't say that the redemption of the world would be at hand, but he said, "Your redemption draweth near." I think that's a very significant verse. Now, a second reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is contained in the same chapter, and this is in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, so the same chapter, just moving to verse 36. Now, this is a strong, strong statement. Virtually the whole thing could hinge, I feel, on just what Jesus said because it's so plain and so clear. So let's not try to complicate it in any way. Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now that is a beautiful promise that the Lord gave. It's a hope that we have, the blessed hope as it's referred to in Titus. "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now notice he doesn't say, "and to stand before the Antichrist." He says, "to stand before the Son of Man." Now, another reason that I would like to give as to why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a third reason, would be that Jesus said, you know, the coming of the Son of Man was going to be like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Let's go back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 17 and take a look at verse 28. Let's read three verses there. Luke 17, verses 28 through 30. Now, Luke 17, 28 reads, "Also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, the thing that catches my attention there that I think is significant is the fact that Jesus indicated that they would be building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage, just really business as usual. And yet, how many of you here have read Revelation chapters 6 through 19? If you have read Revelation chapters 6 through 19, look at the carnage that exists in those terrible chapters of God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so it's inconceivable to me to look at those chapters, Revelation 6 through 19, and when the Lord is revealed, that they're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and building and planting. It's going to be a dog-eat-dog existence. And therefore, a conclusion that a person could draw would be that this coming that Jesus was referring to would be the rapture, not the second coming. Now, a fourth reason. Let's go way back to Genesis, and I want to show you Abraham, who is the father of all believers, as an intercessor. So would you go back to Genesis chapter 18 and about verse 23. So way back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23. Now, the Lord has revealed to Abraham that because of their great sin, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. Their sin is very grievous. So verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Are you going to do that? You're going to have both in the same group? "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou," in other words, will you, God Almighty, "wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now notice the Lord's response in verse 26. "And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all of the place for their sakes." Now, I think that is very, very interesting. So Abraham interceded, and we know that the destruction was withheld from the city of Sodom anyway until Lot, who was a just man, got out. Now, I'd like to point out not only what the conversation that Abraham had with the Lord right here, but for a fifth reason that I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, take a look exactly at what the angel says to Lot in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 22. So go maybe one page ahead. Now, in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 22, the angel is speaking to Lot, and he's telling him, by and large, get out of town. I can't do a thing until you, a righteous person, are gone. So he says, "Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till thou become there." Now that is a very, very strong scripture. And the thing that I feel about that is that the Lord hasn't changed in his attitude. Now, the fifth reason that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. So do you want to go back to where we read again? Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where we were a few minutes ago. Now, the first thing that I'd like you to remember is that when Paul originally wrote this epistle to the Thessalonians, there were no chapter divisions. It was one epistle or one letter. Now, remember that a text without a context is a pretext. Remember that. See? So, therefore, whatever we read here, you know, at the beginning of chapter 5 would have to be linked up with chapter 4. Well, what's he talking about here in chapter 4? Let's read it again. So he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now he continues along the same subject. And he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Now, the thing that I want to point out as I read a few verses here in 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read down through the ninth verse. Notice in particular the contrast between we and they. In other words, we Christians, but they, the unbelievers, that sort of a thing. And there's a very clear distinction that he makes. So again, verse 1, he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," now the day of the Lord would mean the tribulation period, "for the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they," didn't say you, but he says, "when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Didn't say upon you, he said upon them, "as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now, switching the pronouns in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the light of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." You know, in the Greek, it's an interesting word there, but a valid translation from the Greek would be this: the remaining ones. So try verse 6 again. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do the remaining ones," possibly those left behind, "but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk, are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, remember what I said, a text without a context is a pretext. Now, when it says here in verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation," my understanding of this verse would be, "but to obtain salvation from wrath by our Lord Jesus Christ." So the wrath that's pointed out here is this destruction that we have in verse 3, which is how the tribulation begins. The terrible World War III is the way that the tribulation period is going to be inaugurated. And so when he says here, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." See, these were Christians he was writing to. They already had salvation. They were saved. He's talking about salvation from wrath, it seems to me, in the context. Now, the sixth reason I'd like to give you why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is contained in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. So you might turn the page there if you care to. Now, notice when the letter is written in 2 Thessalonians, we find a couple of interesting things. First of all, we find that the people there are in persecutions and tribulation. You can find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. It speaks of the people being in persecutions and tribulation. Also, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that they're shaken in mind and they are troubled. Now, this, in my opinion, proves, now the fact that they were in persecution, they were shaken in mind, and they were troubled, this to me proves that they were taught the pre-tribulation rapture by Paul. Otherwise, they would be rejoicing knowing that the second coming was near. So you may say, well now, why was it that they were shaken and troubled? Why were they in this frame of mind? Why? Because they thought they had missed the rapture. That's why they were shaken. You see, if they had been taught a post-tribulation rapture, and then there was all this tribulation that came upon them, I think the reaction of a good number of the people would be, praise the Lord, his coming is near. This is the persecution. Jesus is coming, and let's prepare for his coming. But on the other hand, if they were taught for a pre-tribulation rapture, and then they entered into this tribulation, not recognizing that it was not the great tribulation, they would be very upset. So they were upset, and Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to reassure them. Now, let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's just read maybe the first 8 verses of that, and we'll take a look at what he has to say. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we read, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him," and I would take "by our gathering together unto him" refers to the rapture, the other coming would be the coming for the whole world. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. So the day of the Lord would refer to the tribulation period. And he's saying the great tribulation period is not here yet. He said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. In other words, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, when we have this word here, which the King James translates, and a lot of the newer Bibles follow along, it says the falling away. In the Greek, the word is apostasia. But the strange thing is that most of the time in the New Testament, when that Greek word apostasia is translated, it's not translated as the falling away, as most of our Bibles have it, but rather is translated as departure. And some of the English Bibles that precede the King James use that term, the departure, right here in this verse. Now, I'm not making a big thing out of it, but my understanding is that this falling away would probably refer to the rapture. In other words, because the better translation would be the departure. Now watch it this way. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the departure first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now this would refer to the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now he will do this at mid-tribulation. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will continue to hinder, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one, referring to the Antichrist, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, to touch this again, say in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan is already at work in the planet. He's moving around. He says, only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, I take that hindering force to be the body of Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, but when the body of Christ is removed, then, you see, Satan is really going to have his way on planet Earth. So he who hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit being God is everywhere. The Holy Spirit could never be taken from the earth, strictly speaking, because God is everywhere. And then, so after the hindering force is removed, he says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, the Antichrist. So therefore, apparently, we're never going to know for sure who the Antichrist would be. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. This would be, he'll do this 7 years later, who 7 years later shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You can read about that in Zechariah and also in Revelation chapter 19. Now, let's continue. Now, we're giving reasons as to why it's my opinion that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'm stressing all these things in detail because there's a lot of books in the Bible bookstore that will teach the church will go through part or all of the tribulation. I do not agree with that, and so I'm giving you some reasons as to why I feel the way that I do. Now, the seventh reason as to why I believe that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, this comes from a study of the book of Revelation, and I think just by studying its time frame makeup, you can see that there has to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, let me show you just one verse in particular here. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, if you'd care to. Now, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, in its time sequence anyway, you must understand Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. It's a key verse. It's extremely important to understand. Now, in Revelation 1:19, we read these words. So Jesus is saying to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek word is metatauta, meaning after these things. So he says, write the things which thou hast seen. John saw the vision of Jesus. We have in Revelation chapter 1 the only physical description of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And then he said, and the things which are. Well, the things which are is the church age as it's given in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In other words, the whole history of the church is given from Jesus' point of view in this message to the seven churches before the history ever occurred. It's a prophecy. And then, thirdly, right, the things which shall be hereafter. After what things? After the things of the church age. And strictly speaking, you can notice here in Revelation chapter 4, it says, after this. Well, after this in the Greek is the same two Greek words, metatauta, after these things. So in other words, there's the vision that John had of Jesus, there is church history, and then after the church age is over with, then from Revelation 4 on to the end, we see what happens in the future. Now, so Revelation chapters 4 and 5 shows a great praise meeting that is up in heaven. You might say, what's going to happen after we're up there in heaven? We'll read Revelation 4 and 5, and you find out a certain amount of what we will be doing. Now then, after seeing this wonderful praise meeting that's up in heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, then the camera, as it were, goes down to planet Earth, and in Revelation 6 through 19, we see the terrible tribulation period is climaxed by the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. We get a glimpse of the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, and then in 21 and 22, we see the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I think, that therefore, just the whole scheme of the book shows the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, notice here particularly that I've been saying that Revelation 2 and 3 is the history of the church, and then Revelation 4, 1 is a key verse. It says, after this, metatauta, after these things, after the things of the church age, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking to me, which said, now I think that trumpet is the same trumpet, Revelation 16, that we just read a minute ago. The sound, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be. And again, those Greek words are used, metatauta, after these things, after the things of the church age. Now, the eighth reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is the message that is given to the church at Philadelphia. Now, to understand what this message means to Philadelphia, you have to understand where these seven churches fit in together, one with the other. Now, the first thing that I would like to point out to you is that there were actually seven churches that these letters are written to, but also in the order that they're given, it shows a development of church history. Also, some of these churches that are mentioned here are still alive and functioning today. Now, the first message was to Ephesus. Ephesus was the church at the end of the apostolic age, and Ephesus means beloved. Then the second message to a church was the church at Smyrna. This is in Revelation 2:8, and Smyrna would be the church that was under persecution for a couple of centuries under the Roman emperors, and Smyrna means crushed. And indeed, many suffered martyrdom for the Lord. Then the third church is the church at Pergamum. Now, Pergamum means much marriage. You see, after Constantine gave his edict of toleration in 313, then the church was free to come out of the catacombs, but somehow or other they lost their pristine virtue and strength and love of the Lord, and they began to compromise with the world, and they compromised on the Word of God, and they began to get involved with human doctrines and human traditions. Now, Thyatira means continual sacrifice. This refers to Roman Catholicism of the Middle Ages. Then Sardis means the escaping ones, and this would refer to the Protestant revolt or Protestant Reformation that took place in the 16th century. And then there's the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love, as most of us know. And this would be the evangelical church that has been around for a couple of centuries that is very evangelistic in tone and goes to the whole earth to spread the word of the Lord. Now, the final church, Laodicea, means power unto the people. And this is a church where people are attending They're not even born again. You can tell that from the context. They maybe have fine buildings, but it's the type of a church where the minister will tell the people what they want to hear rather than what the Word of God says. The people dictate rather than the Word of God dictating. Now, in all this context, therefore, there's a particular promise made to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 3:10 for those of you that do have Bibles. Now, in Revelation 3:10, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall," or testing would be another translation, "from the hour of temptation or testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So here's a promise. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world." Now, this promise is not made to those that would belong to the church of Laodicea. They're not born again, and obviously they would be left behind. And then it would be this church of Philadelphia that will hear the words in Revelation 4:1 come up here. Now, moving ahead now, further reasons as to why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The ninth reason is contained in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. So let's go to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. A lot of people seem to miss this one, and yet I think it is very, very strong to show that the church age has been completed, and what we have in the tribulation period is a little bit different. Now it says in Revelation 6, 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now the thing that to me makes this very interesting is this. If any saint of God would, let's say, die this night anywhere all over the earth, what's going to happen to that individual? We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 that it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you see, this group of people that are obviously martyrs, they're kept in a little place that we don't totally understand, but it's called under the altar. They do not have immediate access to the very presence of God, which we as members of the church would have. So that shows that the Lord is dealing with the people a little bit differently. See, this final seven-year period of tribulation is a Jewish time period, and the Lord is going to be dealing with Jews and Gentiles, but principally his focus is going to be upon Israel. It is not the church age. Okay, now the tenth reason. Moving ahead in the book of Revelation, a couple of pages, you could go to Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation chapter 13, you might take a look at verse 7. Now in Revelation 13, 7, we have these words. It's talking about the Antichrist. And it's at mid-tribulation. And it says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Well, you see, some people will look at this rather quickly, and they don't compare Scripture with Scripture, and they'll say, well, look, at there's the church right in the midst of the tribulation period, because it says, look, at there's the saints right in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. "And was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Well, the response that I give to that is that you've got to call them something, and so therefore, for lack of a better term, what I use is simply tribulation saints. They are the saints of the tribulation period, those that were left behind at the rapture and are martyred during the tribulation period. Now, one little thing that I'd like to point out at this verse that I think is interesting, it says also here, "and to overcome them." You see, notice how opposite that is to what Jesus promised to the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," the church. And here we see the Antichrist overcoming the saints in the tribulation period. It's two different time periods. Now, one thing I'd like to have you note here, as I said a minute ago, the time here is mid-tribulation. These are tribulation saints, but because of this verse, some hold to the mid-tribulation rapture. This is one of the verses that they'll latch onto to say, well, the rapture of the church takes place at the middle of the tribulation period. One other little thing that I might just add in here, as long as we're talking about this business of the saints in the tribulation period, Matthew chapter 24 and verses 22 speaks of the elect being in the tribulation, the elect. And some people will say, well, you see, the elect, there's the church right in the tribulation period. No, not so, not according to my understanding of the word. The answer is this. This refers to the Jews, not the church. Now, again, you have to look at the context when you're studying something. Now, this was in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22. If you go back just two verses to Matthew 24, verse 20, it says to these people, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. Well, would the church be concerned about moving more than two-thirds of a mile on a Sabbath day? Of course not. You see, the Jews in Israel today want to, the Orthodox Jews want to reinstate the Mosaic law. And therefore, they will be under the law. And according to the Mosaic law, on the Sabbath, you may not travel more than two-thirds of a mile. And so Jesus said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. He was talking to the Jews. He wasn't talking to the church. That would mean nothing to us. Now, reason number 11, and this is the final reason that I'm giving here, as to why I feel in the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, if the rapture occurred at the end of the tribulation period, or in other words, at the great second coming of Christ, it seems to me that a simple result would be that there would be no one to go into the kingdom and repopulate the earth. Now, think about this. See, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us of the two classes of people, the sheep and the goats. Now the goats go into everlasting fire. This is Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. And if the sheep would go to heaven, then there would be no one to repopulate the earth during the kingdom age. Think about that. It's a very profound argument to my way of thinking. But Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34 doesn't say the sheep or the righteous go to heaven or are raptured into heaven. Rather, it says, the sheep go into the kingdom. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in other words, they're going to be the ones that will begin the kingdom age and they will repopulate the earth. Therefore, the rapture is not post-trib. Now, let's move on to a different subject here. And what I'd like to do at this point is touch on four objections that you hear from people who say that the church is going to go through part or all of the tribulation period. You see, if you take all these 11 reasons that I gave, you may say, well, then why is there teaching that the church goes through part or all of the tribulation? Well, here are four objections that people give, and I will attempt to give a response. Now, the first objection, and perhaps it's the most common one that is given, is this last trump of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. Let's go back to Corinthians and take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's start with verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Now, this also refers to the rapture here, although the time factor is not given. So Paul says under the anointing, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to see death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For at the last trump, now there are the words, the last trump. For at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So those who have died and their bodies have corrupted in the graves, they must put on incorruption. Those of us that are alive and have mortal bodies, we must put on immortality. But at any rate, the last trump is mentioned there. Now, what some people say is this. They'll say that the last trump that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. Now, they equate the two. You see, the book of Revelation has seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials of wrath. Now, the seven seals and the seven trumpets both take place in the first half of the tribulation period. The seven vials take place in the second half of the tribulation period. And the seventh trump is at approximately mid-tribulation. And they will equate these two. Now, the problem that I have with that is that there's great difficulty in making these two trumpets the same. That is, the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 and the seventh trumpet of mid-tribulation. Now, notice these contrasts. The rapture trumpet is of God, whereas on the other hand, the seventh trumpet of Revelation is of the seventh angel. Also, the rapture trumpet will take place in a moment, whereas the seventh trumpet of Revelation, it speaks of it as being in the days, plural, D-A-Y-S, in the days of the seventh angel, Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. Also, the rapture trumpet is a trumpet of glory, whereas on the other hand, the seventh trumpet of Revelation is the trumpet of the third woe, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14. So they're not at all similar, and I can't see them as being the same. Now, the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 possibly could refer to the two silver trumpets of the book of Numbers, chapter 10 and verse 2. There was a trumpet for the gathering of the Israelites, and then they would march. And this possibly could mean the gathering of the dead in Christ, and then all of us go to be with the Lord. Time will tell. All right. A second of the four objections that I want to give as to why a lot of people hold that the church will go through the tribulation is this matter of the first resurrection. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Now, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we have these words. Now, it's speaking about the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation period. And it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Now, they would probably refer to the church. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. "And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." They're going to make judgment. "Now also," here it says, "and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I think they're martyrs of the second half, because the mark of the beast, according to the word, doesn't seem to be instituted until mid-tribulation. And then verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So here we have the terms, the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the reasoning that they give is that, well, here we are definitely at the end of the tribulation period. Christ came in Revelation chapter 19. Here we are in verse 20. And if this is the first resurrection, they say, it would logically follow that the rapture should take place, therefore, post-trib, or after the tribulation period. Now, I have problems with that, and it doesn't really witness with me. And what I think is meant here, comparing verse with verse, when it says this is the first resurrection, here in verse 5, in verse 5, what is really meant there, this is the completion of the first resurrection, because the first resurrection takes place over quite a period of time. In fact, in my opinion, the first resurrection has seven phases. You see, the first phase was Christ himself rose from the dead. He is the first fruits. All right, then secondly, at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. The third phase, also at the rapture, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. A fourth phase would be the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation. We can find some of these in Revelation 7:14 that we've already seen. Then also the fifth phase would be the 144,000 Jewish believers, witnesses that the Lord has. They're seen in heaven at mid-tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. And then the sixth phase would be the two witnesses that the Lord has in Jerusalem, one of them probably being Elijah. And this is contained in Revelation chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Now their resurrection is seen by the whole earth. The whole world watches them rise up to heaven. And you see, therefore you have to compare text with text. In fact, let's take a look at that for a minute. Go to Revelation 11 and verse 11. Now here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11 it says, now they're slain by the Antichrist because their testimony has been finished. Their testimony is finished, and then they're martyred. Then in Revelation 11:11 it says, and after 3 days and a half, so they just let their bodies lie in the street there, and after 3 days and a half the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. See, there's those words again. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. See, and notice that the whole world is watching from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 9, after their bodies were slain, and it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves, probably through Telstar. But here the whole world sees their resurrection. So then the final and seventh phase would be the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation period, which is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 that we just read. Therefore, the conclusion that I make is that the first resurrection is over a period of time. The first resurrection is spoken of in contrast to the second death, you know, going to the lake of fire. And I think that the context and comparing Scripture with Scripture would indicate that. Now, a third objection that some people give, some teachers give, as to why the church, why we will go through the tribulation period, they'll say this: the pre-tribulation rapture is a new concept. It was prophesied back in the 18th century by this woman, Margaret MacDonald, and it was taught by the Reverend J.N. Darby, and it's also in the notes of the Scofield Bible. The simple response that I give to that is, no, it's not a new concept. It was taught by Jesus. Look at Luke 21:36. Jesus said, you know, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And it's also taught in the epistles, as we have seen, say, for example, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, a fourth objection that some people give is this. They say it's ridiculous to think that lukewarm and carnal Christians are going to go. It's ridiculous to think of that, that lukewarm and carnal Christians could go. Well, my answer to that is that in this objection, they may be correct. This might be correct. You see, maybe all the Christians won't go. You see, when Jesus was teaching about the end times in Matthew 24 and 25, he pointed out that there were five wise and five foolish virgins. And these foolish virgins had their lamps going out. Let's just read this for a minute in Matthew 25 and verse 1. Do you want to go back there for just a minute? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Now Jesus is speaking, and he's on the end times, and he says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. You see, now, they're virgins, they're not contaminated with the world, and yet there are 5 foolish ones. And he says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, now Jesus has been tarrying for about 2,000 years, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Notice the word out. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." Or as some of you have in your translation, which is a little bit better, "Our lamps are going out." See, our light is not really shining. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." So you can't trade on somebody else's spiritual experience. It has to be a personal relationship between you and the Lord. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, in my opinion, the door that is mentioned here is the same door that we had in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, where, you know, there was a great door that was opened in heaven. And it's open for the church, and it's closed for the foolish virgins. Now here it says in Revelation 4:1, again, just review this. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." See, there's the door. "And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So there the door is open to the believers, those that are walking with the Lord. The door is shut to the five foolish virgins. "Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." And so therefore, this is, you know, a word of caution. Just again, as Jesus said in Luke 21:36, "Pray that we be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, I'm going to make a few conclusions, and we'll close the teaching for this morning. I'd like to give you, in the conclusion now, 8 points to consider. You just might kind of think about these things. Now, first of all, the first point, looking for any event, such as the Antichrist or the tribulation period, before the rapture, in my opinion, is unscriptural. And let me give you that again. Looking for any event, such as the Antichrist or the tribulation period or anything like that, anything at all before the rapture, is unscriptural. Now, as for a proof of this, read Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we have these words. So there's Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Now, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul is writing under the anointing, and he says, "For our citizenship is heaven, from which also we are looking for, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned in the like of his glorious body." You see? So therefore, they were looking for the Lord. And I think looking for anyone other than the Lord is wrong. Now, point number 2, Jesus wanted every generation of Christians throughout history to watch and be ready. Note, if any event has to take place before the coming of the Lord for his church, there's no point in watching for him, his appearing. Rather, you should watch for that event and then the appearing of the Lord. But Scripture teaches Jesus could come at any moment, such as Matthew 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now note, putting any event first, in a way, is saying that the Lord delays his coming. See? And it can lead towards slothfulness sometime. You see, if you say the Lord can't come until thus and so has taken place, you're going to say the Lord is going to have to delay until that particular thing takes place. And Jesus taught against that. He warned us against that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48. All right, now the third point here and the conclusion that I'm making, the third point is, therefore, don't look for the Antichrist. Look for Jesus. See, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Now, the fourth point is this. What about all these signs that we're seeing? Well, the signs are for the second coming, not the rapture. Not the rapture. The signs concern the second coming. Now, the fifth point. Yes, you might say that Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, the thing that I'd like to point out is, but some of this preaching definitely will be in the tribulation period. For example, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 talks about the angel going around the earth preaching the everlasting gospel. So therefore, don't think that Jesus couldn't come in the next 5 minutes. He could. Praise God. Now, the sixth point I'd like to give you, some Christians are storing up provisions. Some Christians are storing up provisions for the tribulation period they think they're going to go through. Now, I wonder if this money could be used more wisely now by giving to the work of the Lord. Something to think about. See, all these cults, see, a lot of people are aware that something is about to happen and they're building false basements and storing up their grain and their honey and all that sort of thing. But I can't really see this myself. Now, point number seven. Also, if you believe that you're going to go through the tribulation, be careful about this. See, God might possibly honor your faith. See, I think it's better to be like Enoch. He believed God, and it says, "And he was not, for God took him." So you can read about this in Genesis chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, and Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. Now, the final point that I make is this. Matthew 24:42 says, "Be watching." Matthew 24:44 says, "Be ready." James chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient." And Luke chapter 19 and verse 13 says, "Occupy till he comes." Praise God. It won't be long. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. Be a prayer of reconsecration of our lives for most of us here, but maybe even one person here doesn't know the Lord, or somebody someplace, sometime that is listening to this tape. So we'll have this prayer of reconsecration, but yet for someone who hasn't been born again, it can mean the new birth experience. Remember, the human condition is such that we tend to blame the other person. But to come to the Lord, we need to say and confess, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me." Now the Lord says that those that come to him, he will in no wise cast away. He will in no wise cast out. And so therefore, if we come to him in the simplicity of our heart and we mean what we say, the new birth can instantly take place. And as we walk with the Lord, indeed, indeed, we can be taken in this great event that is called the translation or the rapture of the church. So you can repeat this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.